Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and it'll be verses 22 to 24. And if there's somebody I'd like to follow in one of the Bibles provided underneath your bench, you can find that scripture on page 134. And the scripture reads, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring it into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it."
It is my privilege tonight to introduce our speaker. He's the youth and family minister for the Mid-County Church of Christ in Troy. He and Allie have been married for 7 years and have 3 children. Evie is 6, Levi is 4, and Colin is 2. He attended Crowley's Ridge College and Freed Hardeman University, then returned to work in the mission office at Crowley's Ridge for almost 5 years. Since that time, he has ministered with churches in Illinois, Arkansas, and Missouri, most recently working with the Truth for Today World Mission School before moving to Ohio. Our theme for our gospel meeting is, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." His topic tonight is service with a smile. I present Brother Michael Nix.
Good evening. Thank you, Keith. I appreciate that introduction. I want to say thank you to the other elders as well, and thank you so much for the invitation. I'm honored to be here with you, excited to be here with you. Thank you to Scott for reaching out, and just excited to be here, excited and thankful for Ralph to lead that prayer, and also the Hickersons to be here. I'll tell you, I warned them before they came. This is the same sermon I did Sunday morning. So they knew what was coming, and they're still here. So I appreciate that. Appreciate that support. Love working alongside Ralph and serving under Tim as one of our elders. And so we're going to be talking a lot tonight about Caleb. And I'll be honest, I was a little bit struggling with this assignment, service with a smile, and I'm looking at the book of Joshua, I was like, there's a lot of blood. a lot of blood in this book, not a lot of smiling. But one thing, as last night, Brother Keith Ball explained to us that in our main verse for this week, in Joshua 24:15, where the Hebrew word that's used there, ra, that's translated as evil or disagreeable in many translations, that also carries with it this connotation of misery or distress or punishment. And so, Joshua makes this point and then basically comes back and says, well, if you think serving God is miserable, if you think it's misery, then you can get in or get out, basically. And then here we are. Sometimes we act like it's miserable all along, and we're just gonna stay right here. Nope. I'm just sitting down right here, and I'm gonna stay right here, and acting like it's misery all along. Appreciate Mike leading the songs. That song, "Walking in Sunlight," that's kind of got a I always get a chuckle smiling about that in my own mind. When I was in high school, I broke my arm in a basketball game on a Friday night. And my home congregation, we did a monthly Bible Bowl thing. And I was supposed to be leading singing right after that. And they had me on some strong pain medicine. And I got up there. I was supposed to lead "Walking in Sunlight." I got up there and I said, "Walking in..." And I just giggled through the whole thing as I was supposed to be leading singing. But so that always, it's a fun memory for me. So as we get into our topic tonight, there's a story you may have heard, but humor me here. as the story goes, this was in the olden days when most transportation was by train, and there was someone who had just been deeded this land in a town out west. There were two men on this train in a very similar boat. They had this land in a new town out west, a town they had never been to, and they were on their way to up and move to this town, not really knowing anything about it. And the first man, he comes up and he asks the train conductor, he says, "Well, you've obviously been back and forth along this line. You've been to this town. Tell me what this town where we're going to. If I'm going to be living here, I need to know what this town is like." And the conductor says, "Well, first tell me about the town you're coming from. Tell me about where you used to live." And the guy says, "Oh, man, it was terrible. People would steal anything that's not nailed down and talk about you behind your back. Oh, I'm glad to be getting out." The conductor looks at him and says, "I hate to tell you, the town we're going to is a lot like that." Well, then the second man comes up and he asks the conductor the same question. He says, "Tell me about this town where we're going. What's it like?" And the conductor says, "Well, tell me about the town where you used to live. Tell me where you're coming from." He says, "Oh, it was wonderful. The people would give you the shirt off their back. They would do anything for you. My neighbors were great. I'm going to miss them, but I'm excited about this new opportunity." Conductor looks at him and says, "Well, I'm happy to tell you, the town we're going to is a lot like that. You'll find what you're looking for. Wherever your eyes are, you'll find it." And so, Caleb will be our main character we're looking at tonight. And what was Caleb like? I don't know. I don't know if Caleb smiled a lot. He may have been a gruff guy with a beard, for all I know, who hardly ever smiled. But the Bible does give us some insight into his different spirit. God says that he served fully with a different spirit. And so there's something about that we're going to dig into a little bit tonight and find out a little bit about this. Because the thing about it is, we don't know if he would smile a lot or not. But the thing for us is, you don't have to have this bubbly personality. You don't have to be a social butterfly to be able to serve with a smile. There are all kinds of ways for us to fulfill this in our own lives. And so, it was a momentous day for the nation of Israel. Big day. A day that would go down in the history books. They would be telling generations for years and years. And here we are 3,500 years later still talking about this very important day. There was an important job to do, and they needed men to do this job who were leaders. God says each one of them, they were already a leader among the people. These men were chosen because they were upright, they were responsible. There was a huge job to be done. But I would venture to guess that of these first 10 names on this list, if I didn't put them up here, I bet nobody can name these 10 names. These 10 names are not going to be on a list of most popular baby names for the year of 2019. I don't even know how to pronounce them. Is it Shamu or Shamu? I don't know. I don't even know how to pronounce these names because we don't talk about the other 10. But there are two names that are near and dear to us. Names that we use year after year. Names that, are there any Joshuas or Calebs in here tonight? I don't know. No. It wouldn't be unheard of if there was. We use these names a lot, and it comes down to us because of the faith that they had in the Lord. Joshua and Caleb, these two who gave the good report after they went into the land. And so the thing about this, though, in these first 10 is we give them a bad rap, but they were already leaders. They were good people in the first place. But the thing for us today, we can be good, decent, church-going folk who come in and wear our nice clothes and shake hands and say, "How you doing, brother? Good to see you, brother," and then go our ways and not think much about it. And still be faithless, still be like these other 10. So that's what we're going to be examining tonight, is our own hearts, and how can we make sure that we're not like these other 10 in serving in a miserable sort of existence, but serving with a smile. And so we'll start in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 25 and read from there down to the end of the chapter. Numbers 13, I will say for our lesson tonight, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version, and that will play a key role in some of the specific words we'll be talking about. But we're starting in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. It says, "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan.' Then Caleb," notice it's Caleb who speaks up here, not Joshua, it's Caleb. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we've gone and spying it out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" They come back with this bad report, saying, "I don't think we can do it. I don't think it's possible." But you know the funny thing about that? Nobody ever asked them if they thought they could do it. Nobody ever asked them to make that determination. That was not the task they were given. Look closely at those instructions they're given in verse 2 by the Lord himself. When God says to Moses, he says, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel." And then down in verses 18 through 20, Moses gives them a little bit elaborated instructions. He says, "See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now is the time of the first ripe grapes." Nowhere in that did it say, "Your job is to figure out if we can do this or not." It was almost as if God is saying, "I'm about to give you this gift, and I want you to go in and see just how good of a gift it is I'm about to hand over to you." But they got a little bit out of line there. But we still have the other 10 around today. We can still fall into traps of thinking this way. We say, "Oh, well, people just don't want to listen like they used to. You know, people used to have a thirst for the Word of God. Now nobody wants to hear it." I heard a preacher, I believe it was Brother Melvin Otey, said one time, he said, "Sitting in a church building and saying that people don't want to hear the Word of God is about as absurd as a farmer sitting in his barn and saying, 'Well, the crops just don't want to be harvested this year.' The fields are ripe. They're ready for harvest. We've just got to get out there and get into it. We'd rather wring our hands and say, 'Well, churches are struggling. They're closing their doors. We've got politicians telling us that Christians can lose everything that we hold dear in the course of one election cycle.'" Have you not met Yahweh? Have you read about this great, awesome, powerful God we serve? Do we need to go back and look at those Egyptian chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea? Do we need to revisit the walls of Jericho? Do we need to talk about the Midianites who were routed by Gideon with only 300 men? Do we need our eyes to be open like Elisha's servant's eyes were open to see the mountainside full of the horses and chariots of fire? Do we see our God as that powerful? Lose it all in one election. Give me a break. If Nero couldn't stop Christianity from spreading like wildfire, then a few socialists in Congress aren't going to stop the Lord's church today. What part of the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it do we not understand? So go on. Get out there. Turn the world upside down, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I don't want to be, this is a lesson about smiling. I don't want to complain about the complainers, but I feel like we just need to get that out, and now we're ready to move on, and we can talk a little more about that. So you'll notice here that I don't know if you can see that very well. If you are interested in any of these lists and you want to get some of this information from me later, I'd be glad to get that to you. But we're going to be talking of, this is basically kind of three parts of this lesson. So we're getting into the second part now. So we're going to go through each of these three words that are related and delve into them a little bit. The Anakim, the Rephaim, and the Nephilim. Now, depending on which version you're reading, some of them may just kind of throw around the word giants for several of these. But we're gonna look at some nuances here. But and this is just kind of a listing of where these are used. Anakim and Rephaim are used quite a bit. Nephilim is only used in two places here in this passage in Numbers 13, and then also in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to go back and look at that in a minute. But I do want to throw out a couple of disclaimers. First of all, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know anything about Hebrew other than it's got jots and tittles. I only know that because Jesus said so. You know, that's about all I know about it. But I've read some commentaries, and this is what I believe about the situation. I would not be dogmatic about this, and I would not be divisive. I wouldn't divide the church over these things. I do believe that there are some lessons for us to learn, and we need to be careful about whether we're approaching Scripture with a heart that wants to get meaning out of the text, or whether we have a preconceived idea in our head and we are trying to read meaning into the text. And so I think that there are some important lessons for us to learn along those lines about this as we get into it. I just want to get that out there first. First we're going to talk about the Rephaim. Now this was originally the descendants of apparently one man called Rapha, but it came to be more of a general term for all large people, just big guys. This was, when you were talking about big dudes, you would say the Rephaim or the sons of the Rapha, however you would want to say that. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it uses several words in close conjunction here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, the Emim, I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce that, but the Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And so not to get into all the Emim stuff and all that, but it's saying that the Anakim were regarded as Rephaim. So it's almost like Rephaim is like this larger class, larger classification of people. It's basically just meaning big dudes. It's almost like you see somebody, you see a tall, you know, that guy is so big, he could be a son of Shaquille O'Neal. You know, and so you think about it like that, and so it's kind of how this might have originated, and then it came to be used and used and used over so much that anytime maybe you're going down and you see somebody a little bit later, and you're like, yep, there's another son of Shaq. and it just kind of becomes something that works its way into their language so that when they say Rephaim, or the descendants of the Rapha, it wasn't meaning a literal line of descendants, but just a general term that they used. And some of the reasoning behind that is Deuteronomy, my slide's wrong there. That's not down here. This is Deuteronomy 3:11. That's not 2:11. That's 3:11. In Deuteronomy 3:11, it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." So I mean, we're talking this dude's bed was 13 feet tall and 6 foot wide. That's a big dude. And so it's saying that Og here, he's the last of the line. He's the last of the literal bloodline. And then when we look over in Joshua chapter 13, in verse 12, it says, "And all the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of Rephaim. For Moses struck them and dispossessed them." So it's telling us that Og was the last of the literal line of descendants of the Rapha. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 21, where it talks about some big dudes there, it calls them descendants of the Rapha. And so that's why this came to, and so the events of 2 Samuel 21 are well after this chronologically. And so that's why I'm saying that this is kind of a general term where you say like, yeah, that's a son of Shaquille O'Neal or something like that. It's something that they just said in a figurative sort of way. So the Anakim was something similar but slightly different. Anakim were the descendants of someone called Anak. We read about in the passage we were just talking about in Numbers 13, verse 22. And these descendants multiplied into a people, a group of people, much like the descendants of Abraham filtered down and multiplied into a people. And so within this gene pool, these guys were big. But I don't think that this was any kind of supernatural big or anything crazy big. We see this even in our world today. Does anybody, here's a piece of random trivia for you. The nation right now, the nation on the earth with the tallest average height of adult males, any male age 18 or over, what's the nation with the tallest average height? It's not the United States. The Netherlands. Netherlands. Average height is 6'3". I mean, I'd be short there, you know. So it's crazy to think about that. But and so even now, in this day and age, our gene pool is even more diluted. So back in these days, as that was concentrated amongst these descendants of Anak, these were big. They were big guys. But it wasn't anything necessarily supernatural or anything crazy like that. Oh, one thing I was going to say about the four giants that are mentioned in 2 Samuel 21, again, this just opinion, my thought there is that that's talking about people with either some sort of genetic or a medical condition, possibly with their pituitary gland. We see this even in modern times. The tallest man in recent history is a man named Robert Wadlow, grew to be 8 foot 11 inches tall. He was 439 pounds, and he wasn't scrawny. He wasn't a string bean. He was strong. When he was 9 years old, he was 6'2" and 180 pounds, and he picked up his father sitting in a chair, picked him up chair and all, and carried him up a flight of stairs. So this guy was strong, and he was big. And so I think that we do have some cases of that with Goliath and the others who are mentioned in 2 Samuel 21 that could be more of a medical condition rather than like a race of people kind of thing. So so the Rephaim, a general word for big guys. Anakim are the descendants of Anak, but they're big. They're bigger than Dutch people today. They're big. And but we see in Joshua chapter 11, in verses 21-23, they get whittled down. As they've been entering the promised land and they've been driving out the inhabitants, in Joshua chapter 11, starting in verse 21, it says, "Then Joshua came at that time to cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and all the hill country of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So they've driven out most of the Anakim. These were the guys who had scared them so much in the first place. They've driven most of them out at this point, but there are still a few holdouts. There are still a few of these big dudes running around, hiding out in the Promised Land. And we're going to leave them right there and hold that thought, and we're going to come back to that in just a little bit later. Then the other word to talk about here is Nephilim. This word is used in the text we just read in Numbers chapter 13. But the only other place where it's used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. And so I want to go over to Genesis chapter 6 real quick and talk about this passage, which is right before the flood. This is right before we're learning about Noah, and we're learning about the events that led up to the flood. And we've got to keep it in that context. We've got to keep it in the context of mankind as a whole is going downhill, getting farther and farther away from God. Now, there are some theories out there who would say that the Nephilim are some kind of supernatural beings, who would say that when it says sons of God, it's talking about angels, and that these angels that came down and mated with human women, and that gave birth to these demigod-like creatures of the Nephilim. I don't think that Nephilim means giants. I don't think that Nephilim means supernatural beings. I don't think there's anything crazy going on with angels here. Okay? Because, again, like I said earlier, are we approaching the text to get meaning out of the Bible and get it out, or do we have an idea in our head and we're looking for a place to get this idea into the Bible? So, a couple things to take note. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus says that angels don't marry, nor are they given marriage. They don't appear to be beings of that nature like we are. And then here in this passage in Genesis chapter 6, and sorry, excuse me. Let me go ahead and read this passage real fast. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So here in this passage in verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." God himself is indicating that he's dealing with mankind here. He's not dealing with any kind of fallen angels or any kind of supernatural beings. He says, "Man, I will not strive with man forever." And so the word Nephilim, which, again, depending on which version you're reading, however it's translated, the word literally means fallen ones. Fallen ones. There's nothing in that to make us think that we're talking about big people or anything like that. But then people key in on that and they're like, "Oh yeah, fallen ones. Fallen angels." It doesn't mean that. Picture in your mind more this idea of depraved, degenerate, reprobates. This idea of people who have no law, they answer to no one, they're a law unto themselves, they won't listen to anybody or anything. Picture maybe drug cartels today who run rampant and ransack places and don't think anything about it, and they answer to no one. Picture maybe Vikings in the past who pillage and plunder and burn and give no thought to whoever's in their path, and it's just a path of destruction in their wake. So this is the idea that's conveyed by this idea of fallen ones. These are depraved, degenerate, reprobates, barbarians, pillaging, plundering, ransacking, these roving bands of marauders out there. And then also in this passage in Genesis chapter 6, it says that these fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And also afterward. So if the fallen ones were on the earth after the flood, then that begs the question, well, how were they still on the earth after the flood? How are they still on the earth in Numbers chapter 13? And so the answer is, we're not talking about a race or a subset. We're talking about a descriptive word. This idea of fallen ones is a word to describe a group of people. You describe them as fallen ones, just as you would describe people as degenerates or reprobates or barbarians or something along those lines. And so unless you want to, you know, go with, you know, Russell Crowe and Hollywood and their big rock creature crazy ideas, if you want to go with that over the Bible, then, well, we wouldn't have to get into that. And then another thing to note here from this passage in Genesis chapter 6, it says that they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, we think of that word renown, and we think of that as a very positive connotation, right? We think if someone's world-renowned, like, wow, this is somebody really special. But again, the word there is not necessarily a positive connotation. The word literally means men of the name, men who lived up to their name. So if you think about this in this context of human depravity, of people getting farther and farther away from God to the point that their thoughts were only evil continually, and God was sorry that he ever made man, and think about these Nephilim, these fallen ones, these really bad dudes who really lived up to their name. That's what it's saying here. These are really bad guys who really lived up to their name as fallen ones. And one last thing of note there, if size is implied there, then as we get back to our text over in Numbers chapter 13, there in the end of verse 32 and in the beginning of verse 33, it says, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. Now, why would he say, all the men we saw were of great size, oh, and also we saw giants? That would be unnecessarily redundant there. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, Paul is redundant, but there's a necessariness there. But the idea is that what he's saying here in Numbers is, remember, the descendants of Anak, these are big dudes. The Anakim are big. The Nephilim are bad. And then he says, these big dudes are also bad dudes. This not just these roving bands of marauders out here. We're talking huge roving bands of marauders. And so that gives an extra level of scariness. And this is why they're scared, because they're focusing on that rather than God. But one last note on Genesis chapter 6 before we move on. I think the reason Satan wants to get us distracted about talking about what's going on, who are the Nephilim, and all these crazy concocted theories out there, is because there's a real thing that God's trying to convey to us in Genesis chapter 6, and as long as Satan can keep us distracted with that other stuff, we miss the real message. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Jesus indicates that the focus of that time was on marriage. When it talks about these sons of God who saw the daughters of men, it says that they saw that they were beautiful. They took whomever they chose. Saw, took, chose. Language is very reminiscent of Eve, who saw that the fruit was good, and she took and she ate. Similar language that's used on down the line, talking about David and Bathsheba, when he saw her and he called her. So the idea is that these godly men were looking at these ungodly women, and they valued outward appearance. They valued this physical beauty over godliness. And the message of Genesis chapter 6 is that society goes downhill real fast without strong godly homes. When we start valuing physical beauty and outward appearance over godliness in our relationships, and we build our homes on such passing things as that, it's bad news. It's bad news when our homes are crumbling. It's bad news when our children don't have these strong family units to call home. And so that's the real message of Genesis chapter 6. Let's not get distracted from that. So, keeping that in mind and understanding a little more about why they were so scared in Numbers 13, why they were scared when they saw the descendants of Anak, and when they saw that the descendants of Anak were fallen ones, when they saw that these big guys were also bad guys and that they were a law unto themselves and they didn't answer to anyone, that's why they were so scared. So now let's turn our attention back to Caleb. Back to Caleb as we think about this situation. In the passage that was read for us in Numbers chapter 14, this is after, you know, Moses has to go back for the people here and talking to God. And then God says in verse 20, he pardons them. And picking back up in verse 22, he says that all these will not pass over. And then in verse 24, he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and followed me fully with a different spirit. It wasn't that wringing their hands, naysaying spirit of the other ten. This was Caleb who followed him fully. I don't know what Caleb was like, but I'm sure you would never walk away from hanging out with Caleb feeling discouraged. Caleb was the kind of guy who thought, yeah, sure, let's do it. God said it, let's do it. And there was nothing keeping him, nothing holding him back. So you wouldn't walk away from time with him feeling bad about things. Because he was that kind of person who trusted that God would take care of what God said he was going to take care of. And so, as we think about this spirit, and we think about the way he follows, let's look over in Joshua chapter 14. Caleb keeps that same spirit, keeps that same smile on his face through 40 years of wilderness wandering. He's right there as they cross the Jordan River and they take Jericho and they take Ai after the little hiccup and they have all these amazing victories, and they're driving out the people and the land for about the space of 5 years. And so let's pick up in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back to him, I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, behold, I'm 85 years old today. And I'm still as strong as I was in the days Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. For war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Can you picture this? Picture this man, 85 years old, still serving God with the kind of confidence, with the kind of different spirit where he says, you remember what happened 45 years ago. You remember these Anakim. You've seen these battles we've been going through the last 5 years. I know there's still a few of those Anakim holed up somewhere there around Hebron. I know there's a few of them left. If you'll just give me that land, give me that last little bit of land where those last few big guys are hiding out, I'll go hunt them down. I'll take them out right now. I'm 85 years old and I can still do it. Oh, do we have that kind of spirit today? Are we ready to go out there and take down these giants? Do we have that kind of faith and confidence that the Lord is with us? Just as he was with them all along. So as we flip over to Joshua chapter 15, there in verses 13 and 14. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord, to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Oh, that wasn't just blustering talk when he's 85 years old, when he's saying, you give me that piece of land and I'll go hunt down any last remaining giants there. That wasn't just blustering talk. He found the last three of them, and he hunted them down, and he took care of them. It's like, I picture this like maybe an old Western movie where you've got him riding off in the sunset, and here it is, this kind of confidence that he has going out. And so the lesson for us today is that serving the Lord God of Israel fully, all the way to the end, just as he did, means serving with a different spirit. To have this confidence, this smile on our faces that whatever we encounter, whether it's big dudes or big bad dudes, we're going to take them out. We're going to trust the Lord to carry us through. And so, what does this different spirit look like for us today? First, I would say, trust and obey. Because as we know, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy. To be happy in Jesus. To trust and obey. It sounds so simple, but this is the same thing that has hung us up for so long. It hung up the other 10. For whatever reason, they just couldn't trust. They weren't willing to obey. And so for us today, to obey without trusting, to not have that kind of confidence, to not have that different spirit that Caleb had, well, that's to be like the other 10. But really, I don't think it's possible to truly trust without obeying. I think if there's some element of disobedience there, maybe there's some trust issues behind it. Hey, have you ever, maybe you've gone along with something, maybe it's a medicine your doctor prescribed, or maybe it's something your wife wants you to try. I'm not throwing anything out there, but maybe there's something, or maybe an idea, a plan, or a project, and you're just going to go along with it. You're like, all right, I'll do it. I don't think it's going to work, but I'll give it a try. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about doing it just to say we did it. We're talking about trust and obey. This element of trust, this deep sense of faith in our lives. And the thing is, in spiritual matters, it's not up to us to determine if it worked or not. Well, there are going to be all kinds of evangelistic efforts that we're involved in. There are going to be all kinds of seeds that we plant and seeds that we water. Sometimes we don't even know that we've been planting or watering seeds. It happens, and there's a ripple effect that we may never see the fruit of that. We may never see the outcome that God brings about on down the road, but we know that it's up to us to trust and obey. God says, you just plant and water. Leave the increase up to me. That increase is between God and that person's soul. You know, Jesus didn't tell them, you go make yourselves fishers of men and then come talk to me. He said, no, you follow. Focus on following and let me do the shaping and the molding and the transforming. Let me be the one to make you into fishers of men. You talk about taking a weight off our shoulders. You know, one thing that robs us of joy is when we're so focused on outcomes and we're so focused on the outward circumstances and we think it's up to us. It's up to how big and strong and powerful we are. It's about our evangelism tactics. It's about our outreach efforts. It's all about us. We've got to do it right. We've got to have a good plan. We've got to have a good speaker. Just focus on following. Just follow, just trust, and obey. It'll take the burden off of our shoulders. If we trust God to carry the church today, just like Caleb and Joshua trusted God to carry the nation of Israel, that'll go a long way toward putting smiles on our faces. You know, we just had a ladies' day at Mid-County. And the theme of the Ladies' Day was leaving a legacy of love. It was beautiful. It was well done. A lot of work went into that, and a lot of good ideas there. This idea of leaving a legacy, and I think that there's something very good, very healthy about understanding our heritage, understanding where we've come from, what we've already gone through, and how we've gotten to this point. But I think that there's something dangerous. Something dangerous if we get to the point where we think that all of our glory days are in the past. If we think that, oh, it won't be like it once was. Oh, I don't know if we'll ever. No. When we realize that all God has carried us through, it gives us more confidence in His powerful right hand leading us into the future. So another aspect of a different spirit, what does this look like? It means being content to be out of the spotlight. You know, we read about Caleb and Joshua right there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 that we looked at as they're on the outskirts of the promised land there in Kadesh Barnea, and they spy out the land, they come back. You realize we don't read about Caleb again until Joshua chapter 14. Where he comes asking Joshua to give him that piece of land where there's the last few Anakim there. All that stretch of time. Oh, we read about Joshua leading the people. We read about Joshua leading them across the Jordan River. We read his name a lot. The only time Caleb's name is mentioned between Numbers 14 and Joshua 14 is when God reiterates the promise that none of those people are going to see it except for Joshua and Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb. That's the only time his name is mentioned. Caleb was content to be out of the spotlight. And the same needs to be true for us today. Whatever work needs to be done, we can do it happily. We can do it smiling in the background. We don't have to be seen. We don't have to get the credit. We don't have to get the recognition. Just make sure that it gets done. Caleb understood that, and we can understand that too. And so lastly, I would say this idea of a different spirit is to invest in others. And one thing we really don't have time to get into here tonight, Othniel, the first judge of Israel, after they started on this spiritual roller coaster of highs and lows, but that first judge, Othniel, was Caleb's nephew. And a big part of that was how Caleb had invested in him and prepared him for that day. So we as well need to invest in others. No, we have great reason to be optimistic about the future of the church. I know some of you I don't know as well. He mentioned a little bit of my background there. I have worked with 10 different church camps in 8 different states. I've been from Iowa to Louisiana and from Oklahoma to Ohio. And I've never spent much time in Kentucky, though. I don't know. It's weird. I've been like all around it. But I've worked with young people in so many different places, in so many different roles. And I tell you, I've seen it. I've seen the eyes of these young people. I've seen the wheels turning in their mind. I've seen their eyes light up when they come across these spiritual truths. They're still hungry. The fields are still white under harvest. There is work to be done. Don't grow weary in well-doing. We have every reason to smile and to be confident that the same God who led Joshua and Caleb and the rest of the nation of Israel is the same God who leads the church today. It's about Him and how powerful and strong He is. It's not about how smart and trendy and all these other things that sometimes we try to be. Let's just trust and obey and rely on God. I'd like to close by reading Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." Let's serve the Lord with gladness. Let's serve the Lord with a smile. If tonight, if you need to get back on board, get back on in the Lord's way. If maybe there's been some sin in your life that you need the prayers of the elders here, and you need the forgiveness of the church, or if maybe you're ready to become a Christian, if you're ready to repent of those sins, if you're ready to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you want to follow Him, you trust Him just as much as Caleb trusted. If you're ready, if you have that kind of confidence, and you want to repent of that old way of life and have your sins washed away in baptism, we'd be honored to do that tonight.